Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of God, till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Dearly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that this would be a time of edification and a rooting and grounding and building up in the truth of God's word for all that have decided to attend this morning. And we pray that we would allow your word to have free course, and that we would understand that your word is the power in our life, that it is alive, it is living, and that when we believe it, when we apply it to the details of our life, we have the promise in 1 Thessalonians that it will effectually worketh also in us that believe. And I pray that we'll have a proper respect and understanding for the fact that as we come to your word, we are coming into the presence of God himself. And we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that the saints would be edified from having studied it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now I want to review a few things, if I could. Introduction is review. Last week we began learning about what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in review, we essentially saw the following points, okay? Look at verse 1. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." We saw in verse 1 that there are some people there that are standing there listening to Christ, and Christ tells them that some of them are not going to die before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And we discussed last Sunday how that was a reflection of how near or how at hand the kingdom of God actually was. That there were people alive hearing the message of Christ here that are told by Christ that they're not going to die till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And we also further then discussed the fact that, did it ever come? And the answer is what? No. And so why didn't it come? It didn't come because Israel rejected the king, refused the kingdom, and as a result, later on, God set the nation of Israel aside and postponed the establishment of the earthly kingdom that is being discussed in the Gospels. So that was what we saw in verse number 1. Verse number 2, we saw the fact, if you would look at it, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." So we see that Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up into a high mountain apart or separate from the rest of the apostles, from the rest of whatever group or multitude may have been there at the time. In other words, it's those four individuals, it's Christ, it's Peter, it's James, and it's John, and he takes them up there, and then it says at the end of verse 2 that he is transfigured or metamorpho or changes form before them, and they get a glimpse and a picture of who Christ really is and all of his resplendent glory as the Son of God. Okay? And we looked at that. Then we see verse 3, "And his raiment became shining, exceeding white, white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." We saw that when he was transfigured, when he was metamorphosed or metamorphosized in front of them, what they saw, it was almost as if the earthly shell that was hiding his true glory was peeled away, and they got to see the resplendent, shining glory of God and the true character of who Christ was as the Son of God. And we looked at the fact in Matthew that it said that his face shone like the sun. And we looked at all the verses in the Scripture then where the presence of the Lord is appeared. Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, there's a light about midday, and he tells us later on in Acts 26 that he saw a light brighter than the noonday sun. And we know that the light was who? It was Christ, and he was talking to Paul. And so we studied and discussed the transformation here, the transfiguration of what these men saw as Christ was transfigured before them. Verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." And we said that we understand that Elias is the Greek spelling of who? Elijah. Okay? And so in verse 4, Moses and Elijah appear with Christ and hear Christ talking. And Luke chapter 9, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, we understand what they're talking about. They're talking about Christ's impending death at Jerusalem, the fact that that has now been announced as coming up in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they see Moses and Elijah talking with Christ, and they overhear the conversation and what they're talking about according to Luke chapter 9. And then we saw in verse 5 and 6, it says, "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias.'" Verse 6, "For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." We saw that out of fear, Peter suggests here the building of three tabernacles, one for each one of these men. Does Jesus allow that to occur? No. Okay? And so then the verses, to finish up what we studied last Sunday, we studied verses 7 and 8. In verse 7 it says, "And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" The book of Matthew chapter 17, verses 5 through 7, it says that the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's the same thing they heard. That's the same thing John the Baptist heard back in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized. So we understand that there's an identification here in the transfiguration of who Christ is. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Peter, James, and John see Him in His glory here at the transfiguration. They see Moses and Elijah there with Him, and they overhear them talking and discussing and so on. And Peter, out of fear, then says, "Should we build you three tabernacles?" The Lord doesn't record the Lord saying actually no, but it's obvious that it didn't happen. Verse 8, "And suddenly when they looked round about them, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves." And that's where we left it off last Sunday. So I want to pick it up this morning now if we could at verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "And as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen." What's the next word? "Till the Son of Man were risen from" what? Now think about that. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up there into the mountain. They see all of the things that we just reviewed. They see Him transfigured. They see His face shine like the sun. They see His raiment, the white light of His raiment and so on. They see Moses and Elijah. They hear them talking and so on and so forth. And now they're walking down the mountain and Christ says to them, "Oh, by the way, you can't tell anybody about this." I mean, come on. What's the first thing you would have wanted to do when you got down from that mountain? You would want to go and what? You would want to go tell anybody that would listen to what you just saw. But He specifically tells them now in verse 9 that they may not go and tell anybody about it till when? Till the Son of Man were risen from what? The dead. Will there come a time when the Lord will be okay with these men reporting what they saw in the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes, but according to Christ's own instructions to them here in verse 9, did He want them to do it then? No. Okay? So as they are coming down from the mountain, Jesus charges or orders them, do not. It's like, do not say anything. He's charging them. He's ordering them here. He orders Peter, James, and John not to tell any man what they had seen till after His resurrection. Now hold your hand there with me if you wouldn't. Come over to Matthew 17. Parallel passage. Matthew 17. And that is on page 1022. So you want to stick a bookmark or something in there because we will be flipping back to this passage a couple different times this morning. Matthew chapter 17, look with me at verse 9. That's page... page 9 is on page 1023. Verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man,'" notice, "'until the Son of Man be raised again from the dead.'" So is the instruction here very clear? It's very clear, okay? They are forbidden, they are charged, they are ordered here to not tell anybody about what they've seen until after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Now, flip to another parallel. Come with me to Luke chapter 9 now, if you would. Luke chapter 9. That's 1086. Page 1086. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 36. Luke chapter 9. verse 36. Now, Luke is interesting because if you think back to last Sunday, Luke gave you certain details about the event that Matthew and Mark did not give you. But Luke's ending is abbreviated. The ending of the account in Luke is shorter and does not have all the information about the conversation that Christ is going to have with the apostles as they come down off of the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's more detailed in one aspect, but less detailed in another. Luke chapter 9, look at verse 36. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man, notice, in those what? Days, any of those things which they had not seen. Now, if all you read was Luke, wouldn't you kind of wonder why they didn't tell anybody? But when you take Luke with Matthew and with Mark now, you understand why they didn't tell anybody in those days, because they were specifically told not to. They were told to wait until after the resurrection before they could tell anybody about what was happening there. So come back with me now, if you would, to Luke chapter 9, our home text. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 9 is the home text. Mark chapter 9, verse 10. Notice what it says. And they kept that saying with themselves. So did they follow the Lord's instruction? Yes, they didn't tell anybody. Okay, Luke also tells you that, as we just saw. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should what? Should mean. Now, verse 10 gives us further insight into the understanding of the apostles regarding Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Now, we've already seen and already studied how Peter began to rebuke Christ when he first learned that Christ was going to be killed at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and 3 days later, rise from the dead. Why don't you look back with me now real quick at Mark chapter 8, look at verse 31. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Again, and he began to teach them. Now, we went over this in great detail a few weeks back. If he began to teach them something there, what does that mean? That means before that, he was not teaching them that. Right? Because he began to teach it right there. It says, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and 3 days later rise again. Verse 32, as he spake that saying openly, Peter took him and said, praise the Lord, hallelujah, you're going to die for my sin. Is that what he said? No. It says, and Peter took him and began to what? Rebuke him. Now we know from the parallel passage when we studied through this a couple weeks ago in Matthew that Peter says to him, be it far what? From thee, this shall not be. So does Peter rejoice upon hearing the news that the Lord is going to have to suffer, die, and 3 days later rise from the dead? Okay? And now here we are a chapter later. Now, in chapter 9, and they're coming off the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Lord says to them, hey guys, listen up, don't tell anybody about this until when? After the resurrection, verse 10 says that they followed the instruction and didn't do it, but it also tells you that the whole time they're saying, what in the world is he talking about? Read the rest of verse 10. Questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. Go back to chapter 8 again, look at verse 32 one last time. And he spake, Mark 8 now, verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Verse 33, and when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Does Christ rebuke Peter harshly for even suggesting that he wasn't going to have to die? Now, in chapter 9, they've seen Him in His glory, transfigured before Him. They're coming down off the mountain, and the Lord says, by the way, don't tell anybody about this till after I've raised from the dead. And they're discussing amongst themselves now in verse 10, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. Okay? Now, I want to point something out to you here. The fact that they did not understand the meaning of the resurrection is further proof that they were not preaching the resurrection of Christ as part of the gospel of the kingdom. Would Peter have been preaching something here that he did not understand? He doesn't even understand. He didn't even know that this was going to happen until chapter 8. Now it's chapter 9, and he and James and John, the three bigwigs of the group, if you want to call them that, they still don't what? Understand what he's talking about when he's referring to the resurrection. So the fact that they did not understand the meaning of the resurrection is further proof that they were not preaching the resurrection as part of the gospel of the kingdom. In addition, it corroborates what we said in our previous lesson. These men did not even understand the resurrection until after the event occurred, and did not even think to preach it as part of their gospel until they understood it. Come with me to Luke chapter 24. We have studied in great detail over and over and over again the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark chapter 1. Repent ye and do what? Believe the gospel. Right? Is there anything in that message at all about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. How do I know that? I know that because the 12 are called in Matthew 10 and sent out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But they don't even know about the resurrection of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection until Matthew 16. So they are teaching a gospel for six chapters themselves that has nothing whatsoever to do with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. They don't even know what it means. They don't even understand it until after he's what? Risen from the dead. Look at Luke chapter 24. That's page 1112. Page 1112, look at verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Clopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests, notice, our what? Rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and have him what? Isn't it interesting? What did we read in Mark chapter 8? Who was going to turn him over? The chief priests and the scribes. What does it say here in verse 20? And how the chief priests, our rulers, delivered him to be condemned to death and have him crucified. And we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all that, today is the third day since these things were done. Now, if they understood the resurrection, what should they have been doing? They should have been waiting outside of that tomb. Right? They should have been waiting for him to come out. They should have been waiting, knowing and having faith that he was going to walk. But where were they? They were scared, they were scattered, and they were off in hiding. And it was the women who went to the tomb to realize, to anoint the body and so forth, who first encounter the realization that he is what? Alive, that he's risen, that he's no longer there. Right? Verse 22, here it is. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished. They're shocked. They're surprised that he's what? Risen again. Verse 22, and yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they have also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart. By the way, who are they talking to the whole time? They're talking to a resurrected Christ. Okay? Verse 25, and they said unto him, O, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, here it is, to have what? Suffered these things and to enter into His what? We've been studying over and over again the last few weeks there out of 1 Peter where it says, where it talks about the suffering of Christ and the glory that should what? Follow. And how in the Old Testament there were predictions made about the suffering. But there were also predictions made about the glory. And the prophets didn't understand how both of those sets of prophecies could both be true and how they were going to work out. And they didn't understand the timing of it, 1 Peter tells us. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into His glory? Look at verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scripture the things concerning who? Did these men understand about the resurrection? Did they understand about that? They're astonished, they're amazed, they're surprised that He's alive again. And here, this is so Christ Himself has to come in a resurrected body here and teach them things that they didn't understand. Look at verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen what? They think it's a like haunted house time here. Okay? Did He tell them that He was going to rise again? Yes. And now here He is in front of them and they're all freaked out of their gourd thinking they've seen a spirit or a ghost or something. And He goes on to say, verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they yet believed not, for joy and wonder, He said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and He took it and did eat before them. Verse 44. And He said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you, notice, while I was what? Yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Notice verse 45. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the what? Did any of these men here understand the issue of the death, the burial, and the resurrection before Christ rose from the dead? No. Christ had to come back, He had to appear to them after His bodily resurrection and teach them Himself out of the Bible, out of the law, out of the prophets, out of the Psalms, and explain to them who He was and what these things meant. Now, that being the case, go back with me to Mark chapter 9. Peter bungled the Lord's announcement of His sufferings, didn't He? Be it far from thee, it shall not what? Shall not be unto thee. Not going to happen, Peter says. Peter bungled the Lord's announcement of His sufferings, Mark chapter 8, verse 32. And the insight he received on the Mount of Transfiguration regarding His glory. What does he say? Look at Mark chapter 9, look at verse 5. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three what? Tabernacles. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for who? Is that at all what the Lord wanted him to do? No. Now, I was talking to my wife about this stuff a little bit in the car on the way over here. It's really easy to be hard on Peter. Real easy to be critical and hard on him. But if it had been you or I, would we have been any different? I'm serious. I mean, would we like to think that, well, if I were there, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, right. Okay, we all would have done it. We would have done that, maybe even worse, who knows, okay? But here's my point. When the Lord reveals information to Peter about His suffering, Peter says what? No, not going to happen. When the Lord transfigures Himself before him and shows him His glory, Peter messed that up too, didn't he? So on all counts, whether you're talking the suffering or whether you're talking the glory, Peter doesn't understand any of it. Okay? These facts then, folks, prove that Peter and the 12 did not understand the prophetic Scripture till after the resurrection, and therefore were not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as part of the gospel of the kingdom during the time period covered by the four gospels. They don't even know about it till Matthew 19, Mark 8. They don't understand it until after Christ has what? Risen from the dead. So there is no way, and there is no record of them ever teaching that message alone as a means of salvation for people during the earthly ministry of Christ. What do we have them on record teaching? We have them on record teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what they preached. Mark chapter 9, verse 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Look with me at verse 11. And they asked him, saying, so now they're asking him a question in verse 11. Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? Now look it. Is that a natural place for them to ask that question? Yes. Why? Because what did they just see on the Transfiguration Mount? They saw Christ and they saw Moses and they saw who? Elijah or Elias. So they ask him in verse 11, it's a very straightforward question. They say, hey, why do the scribes say that Elias must come first? Okay? Hold your hand there with me and come with me if you would to Matthew 17. Come over to Matthew 17 again. Look at verse 10. Matthew 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and do what? Now this is where it's going to get, if you're not thinking with me here, this is where it's going to get a little bit confusing. Okay? Now, what is the question here that they ask him? They ask him, why are the scribes saying that Elijah must come first? Okay? Then, if you look at verse, it said the same thing in Mark as it said in Matthew. Then if you look at Matthew 17, verse 11, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly what? Shall first come and do what? So does Christ say that, yes, Elijah has to come first? He says that, right? Everybody sees that. Now hold your hand there and come over to Matthew or Malachi chapter 4. What is the reason for this? Malachi chapter 4. Why is there always this discussion in the Gospels regarding Elijah and so on and so forth? Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 5. He says here, Malachi says, but I will send you who? Elijah the prophet. What's the next word? Before. Before when? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now I know something, right? Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, who is God going to send before that day? Elijah. So do we have a clear prophecy in the Old Testament that God was going to send Elijah again? Okay? The second coming of Elijah, in other words. We have a clear verse in the Scripture that says that God the Father is going to send Elijah back. Now, last Sunday we studied the fact that how did Elijah get up into heaven? The chariot of fire is caught up in the whirlwind, right? So did Elijah ever die physically? No. So there's going to come a day now, according to Malachi chapter 4, where God is going to send Elijah back. And He's going to send him back, but it's going to be before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, it says, right? Everybody see that? Now come back with me And let's go back to Mark chapter 9. Go back to Mark chapter 9 and look at verse 12. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that they ask a question. The question that they ask is, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? We saw that Christ said, it's true, Elijah must come first. We've seen the reason why He would say that, because of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. Look with me, Mark chapter 9, verse 12. And He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that He must suffer many things, and be set at naught. So there He is again talking about the suffering of Himself. But Mark chapter 9 verse 12 contains the same answer that is given that we had just read in Matthew chapter 17 verse 10. Okay? But it also contains here in Mark another explanation on the part of Christ regarding the sufferings of the Son of Man. So He says in verse 12, And He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first and restoreth all things. Now hang on a minute. Is Christ there in their midst? Yes or no? But He just said that Elias had to come what? First. So then unless Christ is out of His mind or doesn't know what He's talking about, then who already had to have been there? Elias. Okay? Everybody with that? Told you you're going to have to think about this here. Okay? Look at verse 13. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed what? Come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him. So Christ says, yes, not only does He say, yes, it's true, but then He says that Elias had already what? Had already come. And He goes on there in verse 13 and He says, But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done. So they've already what? They've already done it. They've already done it because He already what? He already came. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as it is written of him. Now, Jesus then tells them that Elijah has already come and received the things written of him according to the verse. Come back with me, if you would, to Matthew 17 again. Go back over to Matthew 17. Look at verse 12. Matthew 17, verse 12. Again, the parallel passage here in Matthew. Matthew 17, 12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. Notice, but here's some more information. And they what? They knew him not. In other words, they didn't know. Verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of who? Of them. So, whoever mistreated Elias is the same group, the same crowd, the same bunch that's going to mistreat who? The Son of Man. Well, do we already know who's going to mistreat the Son of Man? Yeah, because He already told you in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that it was going to be the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of Israel, right? So if those are the guys that are going to mistreat the Son of Man and have Him put to death, what do we know then about who mistreated Elias? The same bunch, the same crowd, only they didn't know it was who. Everybody with that? Hopefully you're with that, okay? Just trying to understand here, okay? So once again, look at verse 13. Then the disciples understood that He spake unto them of who? Now wait a minute. Malachi chapter 4 says that Elijah's going to be sent before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, right? They ask Him, they say, why say the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth that Elias must come first? Then He says, it's true, he must come first. He says, he was already here, they've already done things, they've already done the things to him that were written of him in the book and in the Word and so forth, and they knew it what? Not. And then you get to verse 13, it says, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of who? Oh, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about Elijah. Right? Isn't that who they asked him about? But wait a minute. Did John the Baptist go before Christ? Yeah. And Elias is going to have to come before Christ also, according to the passage, right? So they understand that he's really talking to them about who? John the Baptist. Now you're going to get confused here if you don't follow the verses carefully, okay? Come with me if you would to Mark chapter 1. We've already seen in detail throughout our studies here, folks, the reality that there is a close tie and connection in the Scripture between John the Baptist and Elijah. Mark chapter 1, look with me at verse 6. Mark chapter 1, look with me at verse 6. That's page 1045. Page 1045, chapter 1, verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. John looks like the wild man from Borneo. Okay? He looks like the Unabomber. He looks like a freak. He's dressed, he's got whack out clothes on, he's got a long beard, he's eating bugs and doing all this stuff, and you can see where people would have been like, what is that guy doing? Okay? But hold your hand there and come to 2 Kings chapter 1. Come to 2 Kings chapter 1. Second Kings chapter 1, look with me at verse 8. When you compare the physical description of Elijah with John the Baptist that the Bible gives you, there's similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist, even right down to the description that is given of their appearance and their behavior. Second Kings chapter 1, verse 8. By the way, that's page 421, okay? Page 421. Second Kings chapter 1, look at verse 8. And they answered him, he was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it was Elijah who? So does John the Baptist even look in appearance like Elijah, according to the Bible? Okay? So, how are we to view John the Baptist then? Are we to view John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5? Did Jesus Christ view the passage as having been fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist? Well, to get the answer, let's go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Page 1010. Matthew chapter 11. Now, starting at verse... Verse 2. And when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. So John is in prison now. And he said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now remember, folks, what was the whole purpose of John's ministry? John's ministry was to prepare the way, to prepare a people ready for the Lord. Remember, we studied that in great detail. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. Okay? So, John's in prison and he sends his disciples to ask Christ, hey, listen, are you the Messiah or is there somebody else here we're supposed to be looking for? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. So who's he clearly talking about? John the Baptist. Verse 8, but what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. In other words, you didn't go out there just to see a guy wearing soft clothes. Okay? Verse 9, but what went ye out for to see? A prophet. Yea, and I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. So, in other words, Christ is saying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. That He was the forerunner, the one that was sent to prepare the way for Messiah. Verse 11, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he is least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. Now watch carefully the next few verses. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Look with me carefully at verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth what? Violence. And the violent take it. What is the "it" in the verse referring to? The kingdom of heaven. Okay? Everybody clear on that? What is Jesus speaking about in the verse? He's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. In other words, all right, what is it the "it" is referring to? The violent taking it by force, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse... Now, in the whole context here, all the way from verse 2, who have they been talking about? Who have they been talking about? John the Baptist. Verse 13, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until who? Now look at verse 14. And if... What does "if" mean? Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Right? And if ye will receive it. In the context, what is the "it" referring to? The kingdom of heaven. So if, conditional statement, ye, the nation of Israel, if ye will receive it, the kingdom of heaven, notice, this is who? Elias, which was for to what? To come. So look at the screen above me. In the context, what does the "it" refer to? Okay? In the verse. It refers to the kingdom of heaven from verse 12. Notice that the word "it" is preceded in the verse by the conditional word "if." Alright? The meaning of the verse, therefore, is clear. If, conditional statement, ye, the nation of Israel, will receive it, the kingdom of heaven, then John the Baptist would have been considered who? Elijah, which was for to come. Now, did the nation of Israel receive the kingdom? Did they receive the king? No. So was John the Baptist considered Elijah? Would he have been if they'd received it? Yes. You see how that works? The kingdom is so near to being established here, according to the prophetic time schedule set in Daniel chapter 9, that all of the events are unrolling and unfolding exactly the way they needed to for every jot and tittle of prophecy to have been fulfilled the way it was written. If Israel received the king, if they received the kingdom, if they accepted who Christ was, in the mind of God, John the Baptist would have been considered the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. But did they receive the king? Did they receive the kingdom? They rejected the king. They rejected the kingdom. So God takes that nation and He sets them what? Aside. So who's still coming back a second time? Elijah. John the Baptist, folks, was not Elijah. But he would have been had they received and accepted the king and the kingdom. So John should not be viewed and considered Elijah. There's a big if in all this, isn't there, folks? Okay? There's a big if in the ministry of Jesus. And it is here expressed in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. The establishment of the kingdom was contingent upon Israel's receiving of it. Had they received it, John the Baptist would have been Elijah who was to come. But Israel did not accept John or Jesus, and the kingdom economy was what? set aside. The kingdom was the fulfillment of it was postponed. It was interrupted to form the church, the body of Christ. The mystery was revealed about the church, the body of Christ. The dispensation of grace was inserted parenthetically into the prophetic sentence. And Israel still awaits not only the second coming of Christ, but the second coming of Elijah before who? Christ. This helps explain, folks, why Elijah appears with Moses upon the Mount of Transfiguration. In the mind of God, Elijah's future ministry to the nation of Israel remained as yet unfulfilled because John the Baptist is not to be considered the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Come with me, if you would, again. Get Revelation chapter 11 again. Revelation chapter 11. Get Revelation chapter 11 and get Malachi 4 again if you would. And with your other hand, get Joel 2. No, we'll wait for Joel 2. Get Malachi 4 though. Get Malachi chapter 4 in one hand and Revelation chapter 11 in the other. Malachi chapter 4 says, verse 5, that he's going to send who again? He's going to send Elijah, the prophet. Do you folks see how if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't recognize the distinction, if you don't understand what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is no way, no prayer, no how you are ever going to understand this issue and this connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. Because the entire thing is conditioned upon Israel receiving and accepting the King and the Kingdom. He says, if ye receive it, this is Elijah who was for to come. But since they clearly didn't receive it, didn't receive Him, then Elijah is not. Then John the Baptist is not to be considered the fulfillment of the second coming of Elijah. Which means what? Elijah still has to what? Come back. Revelation chapter 11, look with me if you would at verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. We read this passage last Sunday. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Excuse me. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before who? Sorry, I got like a frog in my throat there. Standing before the God of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire what? Proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be what? How many witnesses are there? How many people stood with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration? Two. Look at verse 6. These have the power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. What was one of the great works Elijah did in the days of his prophecy back in 1st and 2nd Kings? He shut heaven that it, he pronounced, he said, he went to King Ahab and he shut up heaven that it wouldn't what? Rain. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecies, and power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who did that? Moses. So, isn't it interesting when you consider the issue of John the Baptist and Elijah and how we now know that Elijah, that John the Baptist was not Elijah. That leaves Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 yet unfulfilled. And then you come to Revelation chapter 11 and here you have a passage, a prophetic passage about the two witnesses who are going to minister on earth during the 70th week of Daniel. And the Scripture records them doing things similar to what Elijah did and what Moses did. And then you further consider who appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah. What was it that started our whole discussion about Elijah in the first place? It was the fact that they saw Him there with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration and they asked Him about it when they came down. Right? And so here you have the guys, verse 7, And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Wow, that's pretty strong language about the state of Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. These guys are so mad at these two witnesses that they refused to even bury them. Verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Yeah, right, no kidding. Verse 12, and here it is, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies what? Beheld them. Folks, I believe, my own personal, private opinion, you can agree, disagree, that one of those two witnesses is Elijah. And the other one is Moses. And the second coming of Elijah is going to be realized during the first half of that tribulation, that 70th week of Daniel that is yet in the future. And he's going to come and fulfill what the Word of God said he would do, and Moses is going to be the other one, and they are going to go out there and they're going to do what they are said to do. Now, if that's true, come back with me to Malachi chapter 4. There's a lot of debate about when the day of the Lord is. Okay? If those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 are Moses and Elijah, read Malachi chapter 4, which, by the way, virtually all prophetic premillennial scholars and interpreters understand them to be Moses and Elijah. Not just me, okay? Malachi chapter 4, 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. What is the next word? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of who? If they are on earth, if Malachi chapter 4 is fulfilled in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses ministering on earth, okay? And I know that he has to come before when? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, then I know something. I know that I cannot rightly call at least the first half of the tribulation the day of the Lord. Uh-oh. Some of you are like, well, what in the world are you talking about? You just stay with us long enough and you'll get it. Okay? We don't have time to get into all of it. Come with me to Joel chapter 2. Come over to Joel, Old Testament prophet, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, look at the end, verse 31. Two more passages and we'll quit. Got to give you a little bit of a taste here to keep you coming back, right? Joel chapter 2, look at verse 31. The sun shall be turned in the darkness, and the moon in the blood. What's the next word?
Before
the great and terrible day of the Lord what? Come. So the sun is going to be turned in the darkness and the moon into blood before, during, or after the coming of the great and dreadful, terrible day of the Lord?
Before.
Okay? Everybody got that? So what happens before the day of the Lord comes? Number one, who has to come?
Elijah.
Number two, before it comes, what's going to happen? Cosmic disturbance, right? Sun, moon, turn into blood, so on and so forth, right? Coming out of come to Matthew chapter 24. Malachi chapter 24, If you have 24 chapters of Malachi, you need to get a new Bible, okay? Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 4. And Jesus, well, they ask Him a question in verse 3. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Notice, "And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of" what? "The end of the world." Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said, "Take heed unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not" what? "Yet." Okay? Drop down to verse 15. Well, hang on a minute. No, I want verse... He goes on here, and then he says in verse 8... In verse 7, he talks about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there being famine, pestilence, earthquakes, and so forth in diverse places. Then he says in verse 8, all these things are the beginning of what? Sorrows. Then you go to verse 15 and he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of" what? "Desolation." What does it say back there in Daniel chapter 9? It talks about the abomination of desolation, which happens in the midst of what? The week. In the middle of tribulation. Right? So you have the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. You have the abomination of desolation in verse 15, which would be the beginning of the middle of the 70th week in Daniel. Then come with me all the way over to verse 29. Immediately, what's the next word? After. The tribulation of those days. Shall the sun be what? Darken, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. When did Joel chapter 2 tell you that stuff was going to happen? Before what? So can I rightly call any of the 70th week of Daniel the day of the Lord? No, I cannot. Because look at what Matthew just did. He told you the beginning of sorrow. He took you to the abomination of desolation in the middle. And then he took you all the way to the end in Matthew 24, verse 29. And it says, immediately when? So the sun is going to be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Immediately what? After the tribulation of those days from Matthew, but before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Joel chapter what? 2. So the day of the Lord commences, folks, on earth with the second coming of who? Christ. There's a big debate in theology about whether the day of the Lord includes the entire 7 years of the tribulation period and the millennium, or whether it starts with the second coming of Christ and goes out that way. I'm telling you right now, based on the verses, that the only way you make sense out of those verses is that you understand that the day of the Lord comes when the Lord Himself comes to bring it in. You keep coming to this study long enough in Mark, and we're eventually going to get to Mark 13, 14, and 15, and we're going to study in detail the tribulation, and we're going to study in detail the events surrounding the day of the Lord. But all that stuff is tied up with this issue here regarding who is Elijah. I don't know how you feel about it, but I never cease to be fascinated by my Bible. There is so much stuff in the Word of God that you just start reading it and you start studying and you start putting it together, and it'll blow your mind if you let it. You don't need drugs for that. Okay? You can let the Bible will do it for you if you just read your Bible and believe it. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We're grateful for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins, who lived a perfect sinless life and went to the cross, shed His blood, and 3 days later rose from the dead. Lord, I pray we wouldn't be too harsh and too hard on men like Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles and think of them as fools and so forth for not understanding what they understood. Because how many things are there that we don't understand? And in a sense, how much more accountable are we to understand them now that we're living on this side of a completed Bible that we've been told to study, to hold the rightly divide? and told to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. I just pray, Lord, that we'll never stop or cease to have an appreciation for your written word and for how much stuff it has in it about the future, about science, about who you are. We're grateful for having such a book that we can trust, that we can believe, and that we can have confidence in. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.